Good morning again. Part two from triumph, or from tragedy to triumph, from trouble to triumph, from woes to winning. Such a great text. So last week I began with the image of sports. I love basketball. I'll do a quick recap here because it's part two, right? And I won't share Greg and I's Milli Vanilli joke back there. Anyway, you can ask me later if you even know who Milli Vanilli is. But I said, you know, if you watch sports and I love basketball, that invariably before the game, during the game, halftime interviews after the game, they ask coaches, what are the keys to the game? What do you got to have to win? So we talked about that a little bit, and my image was there are four or five things here in James that if we put in our life, these are keys to winning, okay? But that's a guy image, and this is part two, so equal opportunity. I just don't love basketball. I have other passions, too. And maybe this is gender stereotyping, so I apologize if it is. I don't mean for it to be. But I also love to cook. Maybe I just love to eat, you know. But I love to cook. I don't get to cook as often as I'd like. Busy. Lori does most of that, thankfully. But when I cook, when I choose to cook, we're doing something special. When my kids were younger, they'd be like, oh, Dad's cooking good. Not because Mom was a bad cook, but because if I was going to cook, I mean, I was going to Kroger. We were doing something unique. We were doing something special. We were doing something intentional. Lori and I cook differently. It's kind of funny. Lori and I do a lot of things differently. If you know us, I wouldn't surprise you. But to me, cooking is an exact science. And to my wife, it's not. It kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. And I'm not any. I eat well, okay? So I do not want. I don't know if my wife. I'm looking for Lori. Oh, there she is. All right, see? Hi, babe. Not throwing you under the bus here. I eat really, really, really well. But Lori does treat recipes as gentle suggestions. Okay? Not to. And I'm different. I see a recipe. I'm very literal. I'm very analytical. Okay, you know. If it says a stick of butter, we're starting with a stick of butter. Don't the best recipes start with a stick of butter, by the way? I mean, they do, right? My two favorite recipes do begin with an entire stick of butter. So that's homemade Alfredo sauce and butterscotch pie. So, you know, sorry if, you know, you guys ready to go? Let's go eat, right? Okay, so ingredients. So if you're going to do baking, if you're going to cook something, I mean, and there are times Lori will do something special too, and I get this text message, on your way home, can you pick up, what? I don't even know what that is. You know, what is hoisin? You know, I don't know. You know, okay, but you start learning different things. You go to the store. You go to the, and it's funny because if you work in the grocery store, if Dave, I don't see Dave here this morning, he must be working, but if I say, Dave, where's hoisin? He'd be like, oh, yeah, it's aisle 2B. You know, these guys know everything. You know, I know very little. Ingredients. Key ingredients. We like to eat, but there are times that all of us have cooked, and through the either having poor ingredients, or having the wrong ingredients, or maybe through our equipment malfunctioning, when it comes time to sample, we're a little disappointed. It's not what we hoped. It's not what we wanted. Well, if that can help you with an image here that we want to go back through this text, winning keys to the game, key ingredients. This is what the epistle writer, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem, said, here's some things that would be really helpful for you if you want to endure trials. Our need again this morning, this is part two, is simply to understand what God means when he tells us to endure. He tells us to endure. What does that mean? I used an expression when I was up here a second ago about white knuckles. Does endure simply mean I'm on the roller coaster? Have you ever had the white knuckles? You hanging on tight, you know? Sometimes I'm on an airplane here recently and the turbulence happens. Just hanging on. Or is it something more than that? We must understand what God means when he tells us to endure and find encouragement so that we can allow endurance to work on us. Well, I've got to recap three quick points here that I want to give to you and then talk about the text we have this morning. Point number one last week was a submissive will. A submissive will. The Bible says in verse 4 that we are to allow steadfastness to do its work on us. It is a careless reading of the text to think that trials mature you. They do not. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, count it all joy, my beloved brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds. Because trials give you an opportunity, they produce endurance. Verse 4 says that we are to allow endurance to work on us so that we can be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. We must cooperate. We must say, God, when you test me, when you try me, my goal is not going to be run out from under it. My goal is not going to be to seek relief. My goal is not going to be to escape. My goal is going to be to say, okay, God, and we're not masochists either. We love it when trials go away. Yes? Yeah, absolutely. We don't seek them ourselves. We don't pursue them. But when God allows a trial in our life, we say, this is from God. He is sovereign, right? We believe that, right? We teach that all the time. He is in control of all things. In fact, when we are mad at a trial, who are we really mad at, friends? Who controls all things? Who allowed the trial? It's a revealer of the heart. We must have a submissive will. Ingredient number one, we must allow endurance to work. I wanted to say a lot more, but it's a recap, so I stopped. Number two, the Bible says we need a thirst for wisdom. It says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. It says he gives generously. It says he gives without reproach. I love this story. I meant to share it last week, so it's only an extra thing I'm going to bring here today. But I said that wisdom is seeing life through God's eyes. Wisdom is seeing the divine perspective. Wisdom is understanding that your life looks like the back of the tapestry, just tattered strings, but that when you turn it around, you see God's side. There's so much good going on that God is working in your life. And I gave some examples, Romans 8:28. When God gives you a trial, you know that he's working on your faith. 1 John 2, when God gives you a trial, you know he's trying to deepen your trust and understanding of his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when God gives you a trial, you know he's trying to deepen your understanding of his comfort and prepare you for ministry in the lives of other people so that you can comfort others with the comfort you yourself have received from God. We looked through several texts that are just wonderful. In fact, the one was my favorite was 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus, when he was being tried on his way to the cross, kept looking to the Lord and saying, well, I'm trusting the one who's going to make everything turn out right. I love the verb tense there too, by the way. It doesn't say he did it one time. It says he kept on entrusting himself. Wouldn't you think Jesus could just handle it? But in his humanity, he just like us, he kept on perfectly trusting God that God would bring it out right. We have to do that sometimes, don't we? In a trial, we just keep having to say, okay, God, I don't see what you're doing, but I trust you. You do all things right. I love the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel, he got suggestions from his servant saying, where should I camp? And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware, don't go by this place because the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him. The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. He called his servants and said, show me who is the king of Israel. And the servant said, no one, my lord, no one, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, tells the king of Israel. So he says, I need to get, this king of Syria was after the Israelites. He says, we need to seize these guys. Where are they? And they told him he's in Dotham. So the king of Syria sends horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city of Dotham, where Elisha and his servant were encamped. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, Elisha was still sleeping, and he went out, and behold, an army, with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant goes to Elisha and says, oh no, alas, in the Bible, oh my goodness, my master, what will we do? And Elisha's answer, don't be afraid. Anyone know the story? He says, there are more of us than there are of them. Well, and the prophet assistant is going, okay. A little confused here because he sees horses and chariots. And Elisha says, and he prays to the Lord, oh Lord, please open his eyes so that he can see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. And the flaming hosts of heaven were encamped around the Syrian army. That's wisdom. Oh God, help us see through your eyes. That's wisdom. What a great story. Help us see life the way you see it. Was God stressed out for Elisha and the prophet? No. Was Elisha stressed out? No. He could see. Was the assistant stressed out? He couldn't see. He couldn't see. God, what are you doing? That's a great story of wisdom. Just a great story, illustration of wisdom. And then lastly, we talked about last week, not only do we need a submissive will, a thirst for wisdom, but we need an obedient faith. And this kind of leads into what we want to talk about today. The text goes on and says, when we ask for wisdom, when we say, God, show us the way you see the world, the Bible says we better ask in faith, not doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea. And what we mean by that in obedient faith is that when we go seeking God's wisdom, and by the way, does God make his wisdom available? He does. Read some great texts last week from Job, from Proverbs 8, I can't recap all of that. But I would just remind you that God has, wisdom is God revealing truth to us, right? Showing us his wisdom. So that's revelation. So God has pulled back the curtain of revelation in creation, right? You learn a lot about God in creation. God has pulled back the curtain of who he is in the Word, right? And told us more about himself. And God pulled back the curtain so personally when he sent Jesus, right? And revealed himself even fully in the incarnation. And we can know God. And the Bible says, hey, when you say, okay, I'm going to go find out what God says about this issue. And then you bump up against it. And you're like, I don't like the answer. You have to decide even before you go looking for the answers that whatever you find, you're okay with. That is faith. I love this old song by a singer, Rich Mullins, about the father of hearts and the maker of noses. Says when he was growing up, they'd say, boy, just follow your heart. But he learned that his heart just led him into his own chest. They say, follow your nose. But the direction changed every time I turned my head. They said, boy, follow your dreams. My dreams were only empty notions. But the father of hearts and the maker of noses and the giver of dreams, well, he's the one I have chosen, and I will follow him. Follow, who are you following? Follow the crowd? Follow the Olympic road? follow. Follow the Lord in faith. I have decided I will not be tossed to and fro. No. When I go to ask God for wisdom, when I say, God, show me how you're seeing this, the motivation in it is that so I can get right in there with you and go the way you're going, Lord. I ask in faith. I ask as an obedient response to your word. Just 11. Faith is not ginning up emotional confidence so that you can feel good. You can feel good about what you're doing. Faith is choosing to respond to the truth of God's word obediently because God always does what he says. How does Hebrews 11 say that Noah built a boat by faith? He just obeyed. All right. I want to say more, but again, I'm recapping. So that's pretty much last week. And now we roll into the last key. You could pick your H word. I want you to write them both down if you're a note taker. Either a humble heart or a hopeful heart. I don't know, humble, hopeful, they're both there. A humble, how about a humble, hopeful heart? Triple alliteration there. Until I said it out loud, I didn't even hear it right. But a humble, hopeful heart. You know what's kind of funny here? As soon as God starts talking about faith, he starts talking about money. In fact, this image shouldn't surprise us at all. He rolls into verse 9 and starts talking about the poor. He rolls into verse 10 and starts talking about the rich. And by the way, this is a repeated and ongoing theme in the book of James. You're going to see this over and over and over again. In chapter 2, there's going to be rich people coming into church to get preferential treatment. In chapter 4, at the beginning, there's covetousness and envying and strife. Late in chapter 4, rich people are going off on business ventures, not honoring the Lord. In chapter 5, the poor have been doing work for the rich, and the rich haven't paid them, and the poor are crying out to the Lord. And I don't know which one of us is going to get this text, but it is cool. Chapter 5, verse 3 or 4 or 5, somewhere right there, says, "The cries of the laborers you haven't paid have reached into the ears of the covenant-keeping God of Israel." Yahweh Sabaoth. That's meant to, like, scare you. I mean, God, this class struggle is going on. This rich-poor thing, it's nothing new. But here's the thing. This reeks, I mean, James's wisdom literature, it is so Jesus, and it's so Old Testament wisdom literature, double-minded man. No one can serve two masters. He will either love one and hate the other, or cling to the one, or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This imagery, this almost illustration that he seems to use, it's almost as if he's writing, and I'm sure it's a little bit more intentional than this, but he's writing this double money. Oh, yeah, yeah, I know a good illustration. Let's talk about money. Because this is a great revealer. Well, our culture talks a lot of money. When I was growing up, an artist named Calloway wrote this song, "Big bill collectors, they ring my phone, they bother me when I'm not home, ain't got no time to be fooling around, feet hit the floor and then I get down, you see, I want money, lots and lots of money, I want the pie in the sky, I want money, lots and lots of money, don't be asking me why." More recently, you know, I married the daughter of a hillbilly, so some things have come into my life that I might not have picked, but it's okay, most of them have been pretty good. But Kentucky basketball and country music, I'm still on the fence about those. But, some of you seem to think that I'm a Kentucky fan too, but let me, you know, just kind of get the record straight there. I just live amongst a bunch of pagans. I'm not one. And peace. And so a more recent song, country music, I have to edit it just a little bit, but the person espousing this theology, Chris Jansen, said, "I ain't rich, but I really, really want to be. Working like a dog all day ain't working for me. I wish I had a rich uncle that had kicked the bucket and I was sitting on a pile like Warren Buffett. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it." And the song goes on, and I'm sorry if I've, you know, ruined you here. You don't have to go listen to that. I've heard it a few times, and it just kind of makes me chuckle. Money, 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 money. What does the Bible say about money? 1 John 2, "Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, comes from the Father, not from the world." The Bible talks about our giving. Each of us should give what we've decided in our heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Wisdom literature, Solomon writing thousands of years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth never satisfied with their income." This is meaningless. Hebrews 13 says to us, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. Jesus said in Luke 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Matthew 6, I quoted already, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Several Proverbs, those who trust in their riches will fall. Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for the maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is more desirable than gold, more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Proverbs 15:1, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Proverbs 28, the stingy are eager to get rich. They are unaware that poverty awaits them. Ooh. I'm going to talk about this text in a minute. 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. I go on and on. I got pages of the Bible. I just wanted to give you a quick, a quick window in. If you have not thought that much of it, the Bible speaks about possessions and money and greed. It speaks liberally about possessions, money, and greed. Well, let's read our text here. If you have your Bible open there, 1 James, it is the only James. It's better than Second Opinions. 1 James 1. Help me, Deborah. I'm dying here. 9-12. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So today we talk about a humble or hopeful heart as a key to winning the game, as a key to, you know, to succeeding. How do you endure, technically, you know, what I'm trying to communicate here. So two things here. We have the trial. We're talking about trials, right? Interesting to think about this way. We have the trial of poverty, which makes sense to you. And then we have the trial of prosperity, which probably doesn't make sense to you. It's kind of like Tevye, right? From the Fiddler on the Roof, right? Money is a curse. What was Tevye's response? May God smite me, and may I never recover. I'd love to play Tevye sometime. That would be a fun one. Well, the trial of poverty. Let the poor brother, the lowly brother, boast in his exaltation. True endurance in life comes to those who trust God in the midst of any trial. Any trial. So a believing heart that genuinely believes is part of persevering. The Bible said we're supposed to count it all joy, verse 2, right? Joy. Here's an illustration of it. We're supposed to boast in our exaltation of poverty. Who is the poor guy here? Economically deprived, poor Christian, low on the economic scale. Doesn't have much. Now, if you think about this, this letter was written to the 12 tribes, right? Dispersed abroad, victims of persecution, victims of dispossession, victims of deprivation, victims of racism, victims of bigotry, victims of hunger. Poverty among those who were dispersed, those who were being persecuted, very common. Very common. Many, many, very, very poor. So the Bible says here, let the poor people rejoice in their privileged position. Are you confused? Let the poor people rejoice in their privileged condition. And I hope you're asking the interpretive question that I was asking, which is, what is the privilege of being poor? You may have nothing in this world, but you should rejoice. You should exalt. I read a couple of things here. Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Is that a money word? Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified. Because I consider that the sufferings of this present day are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is coming to be revealed in us. If you have nothing in this life, if you have been deprived to the point that you find yourself at the lowest level, you have cause to rejoice because spiritually you are exalted. Exalted. About 10 years ago, I had a friend of mine take me to a house that needed a new garage door. Brand new house. $3 million house. I was a little younger. I'm like, make it kind of hard to long for heaven some days, wouldn't it? I still remember probably about the same time, 10 years ago, we had a guest speaker here, and I believe the country's Rwanda, where the children must march 3 miles a day at the end of the day to the safety of a city, lest they be raped during the evenings, and then they go back out and every day. Make it kind of easy to long for heaven, wouldn't it? Any surprise to you that some of the greatest spirituals that were written in our country's history were written by slaves? Some of the greatest eternal minds, minds that said, swing low, sweet chariot, take me home. The worse this life is, the easier of a time you have embracing eternality. I've known friends, the closer they get to the end of their life, maybe their health deteriorates, the end of their life's not going well, and they're like, I'm just ready to go home. You may be hungry. You got the bread of life. You may be thirsty. You got the water of life. You may be poor. You have eternal riches. Cast aside by men, received by God. That's pretty good, isn't it? You may have no home here. You have a glorious home in heaven. And so God says, you poor folks, rejoice. You have received divine attention. Your trials are making you perfect. They are exalting you in the spiritual dimension. God has settled on you to help you be spiritually mature. So when you can accept your position, when you can accept your trial, when you can stay under it and realize that God is exalting you, he's bringing you to future glory. Peter said it this way, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, ready for a salvation to reveal in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you must suffer various trials. Just exact same text, restated. True riches are ours, and this is not true for the impoverished, is it? This is true for everybody who's in Christ, right? This is true for everyone who's in Christ. But in this comparative idea of cash and means and value, those who have less in this world find it easier to be spiritual. Less distracting. The trial of poverty. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I doubt that fits a ton of us. I doubt that caricature, if we're talking about rich and poor. I don't know how many of us are impoverished here. We do live in the United States of America. James, if we have time, I'm just watching the clock here. I have a text I may take us to in 1 Timothy 6 where there are instructions to the rich, instructions to the poor, and instructions to those who want to get rich. Which one would you categorize yourself as? You don't have to answer. I mean, obviously you're not going to, but you know, just think about that. Are you rich, poor, or are you in that middle camp like, oh, I could have a little more. I'd like to have a little more. And then I would suggest to you that, I don't know, but I bet most of us are rich. I promise you, if you compare us to the rest of the world, we're pretty rich. If you compare us to the rest of the world and then add the history of humanity, I think we're in the upper crest, right? You know, a couple years ago, I lost my job, and it took me a couple years to recover, and my son, Josiah, actually called me this week and said, hey, Dad, how much money did you make when you lost your job that first year, 2009? I told him. He said, you know, the poverty level for a guy with 8 kids was double that by the American standards. I said, I don't know. We just kept working, just kept, you know, God just always, never. I don't know what that means. I didn't miss a meal. I didn't miss a house payment. God provided. So the world would have said, double impoverished. I don't even know what that means. I'm sure I gained 7 pounds during that time. I'm not poor. We're not all equal, I get that. But I bet that doesn't apply to most of us. Verses 10 and 11, the trial of prosperity might be a little bit more insightful for us. While the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. And I hope now again you say, what? That doesn't make any sense either. The poor person is supposed to boast in their exaltation. That is contradictory. And now the rich person is supposed to boast and exalt. Have you ever boasted in your humiliation? I've never walked into my boss and said, I did the worst on that project, you know. Or none of my players ever came to me after shooting 1 for 10 free throws and said, Coach, I can't wait to tell you my score. Right? We don't typically think that way. But he goes on and explains and uses some wonderful Old Testament imagery. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, a couple of passages here that I was struck here. He's obviously using some allusions to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40 says this, a voice says, cry. And I said, what should I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 102, David wrote, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forgot to eat my bread. Kind of funny. A little later in that psalm, David said, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. The next psalm, Psalm 103, he wrote, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field and then fades away. A little later, James will use a different image to describe people. All people are like a vapor, aerosol. See it for a second and it's gone. The rich person seems to have it all together. But here's the thing. We're talking about rich people going through trials. If you're a poor person going through a trial and you get dispossessed, what did you lose? Not very much. If you're a rich person going through a trial, there's great temptation to put your trust in and security in these castles of sand that you have built around yourself to insulate yourself from trials. But I'll remind you that James chapter 1, verse 2 doesn't say, "Consider it all joy, my beloved brothers, if you encounter various trials." It says when. It's not the goal of our life to totally insulate ourselves from trials. If the, can I say this? If the currency, if your personal currency of security or significance is currency, you're in trouble. But we feel that way, don't we? Would you think with me just for a second about the structures? And none of these are evil, okay? It's only evil if your faith is in them, okay? Would you think for a second about the structures we build around ourselves? The things our culture tells us we must have to be safe, secure, and significant. We must have health insurance, right? And if you don't have health insurance, you're in trouble, right? We must have, I don't care if it's the green line, the blue line, the red line, whatever, but we must, the orange line, we must have some kind of income set aside for retirement, right? Safety nets, long-term disability, short-term disability. I mean, we insulate ourselves from, we buy alarm systems. What makes you feel safe? What makes you feel secure? What piece of currency, what vehicle of finances, if it was taken away from you, would cause your heart to flutter? In a real spiritual sense, to where you would mistrust the Lord. That's idolatry. Again, none of those things are evil in and of themselves, but if they become the hub of safety, security, and significance in our lives, oh, we have misplaced our trust. We have placed it in the wrong spot. What is it we wish we still had, we don't, that is causing us to feel anxious? Or what is it that if it was taken from us would cause us to go weak in the knees? Is not God enough? He is. But we find ourselves double-minded, trusting in other things. You know, equality is driven home by trials. You know, in the emergency room or the surgery waiting room, everybody's nice. Nobody sees race. Nobody sees economic status. Trials bring us to equality. When you lose a daughter, you lose a son, you lose a wife, you lose a husband, it doesn't matter how much money you have. None of it's going to buy your way out of that trial, not one piece of it. That's the equalizer. Trials have the opportunity to bring us all to the same level of dependence on God and bring us humbly to the same level with each other. The rich man should boast in his humiliation. In this setting, he's probably was rich and now is like struggling to remain rich, right? He's being trialed, he's being dispossessed, he's being driven out, and he's being humbled. Some people hate that word, but you do remember what James is going to say in chapter 4, right? That God is opposed to the proud, but dumps truckloads full of grace on the humble. When you are humble or humbled, it allows God to pour into your life his grace. It's a good thing to be humbled, to seek humility. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' And God said to that man, 'You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, who are they going to belong to now?' This is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When trials come into your life and you're rich, you have the opportunity to come to understand that God is helping you deepen your relationship with him, wants to strip away the crutches of false security, false hope, false safety, false significance, and wants you to trust him, to endure spiritually, not to trust in these other things. Paul said it best in 1 Timothy 6, I quoted earlier, "Instruct the rich to be generous in this world and not to put their hope in wealth." So strident. I mean, James can get right into our, my friend Andy Swain would say, he got right in my kitchen. A little later he's going to intensify this and say, well, friendship with the world is hatred towards God, you adulterers. Chapter 4, he's just going to intensify this. So if I'm coming off a little heavy here, it's only because I know the way he's thinking about this. And that's what he says. So we have the trial of poverty and the trial of prosperity. Well, those are the ingredients. A willing heart, a thirst for wisdom, an obedient faith. And you see where I say humble heart, because it's a heart that's content with where God's put it. And you see why I say hopeful heart, because it's a heart that's like so eternally focused. It's like, I'm really not all that invested in what's happening down here, because what's happening next is the real deal. And then he returns and sums up. So those are the four ingredients that I share with you, part one and part two. And now I get to kind of wrap it up in the next 4 or 5 minutes here. And he returns to the theme that Pastor Brian began with when he was up 3 weeks ago. And he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So we have the trial of poverty, the trial of prosperity, and now we have the promise of God. There's a current promise. There's a future promise. This reminds you of anything? If you look closely, you know what you're going to see all through James? Jesus. They're brothers. Blessed is, sound familiar? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the Beatitudes. James gives us kind of a new beatitude here. Same word, makarios, happy, blessed. And there's a present component to this because there's the present tense verb. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So there is a promise to you today if you endure. This is the wiffum. You know what the wiffum is? What's in it for me? Why would I do this? Well, there's two things here. Happy, blessed. Chapter 2. Count it all joy. Not chapter 2, verse 2. Count it all joy. I'd like to be joyful all the time, wouldn't you? I don't laugh enough. I'm not lighthearted enough. I'm too serious. I'm always measuring the next thing. I'm always waiting for the next shoe to drop. I know that about me. I don't know what it is. The Bible says I should be joyful, blessed, happy in the moment. Now, today, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If I put these ingredients in my life, here comes the trial. What's everyone's most natural earthly response to a trial? You know, turn and run, defend, deflect. I mean, that's what you do to a trial, right? But let's say this one you can't get away from. It's one that settles on you. You're going to have to endure. If you say, okay, God, submissive heart, right? You say, I will stay under it. This is from you. Thank you, God, for my trial. And then you go looking for wisdom. You say, all right, God, show me what you're doing. Show me what you're doing. And everything you find in the Bible that God gives you, an obedient faith, you're like, okay, God, me and you, we're on the team. I will stay right there in the hollow of your hand under the shelter of your wing. Isn't that a great image for a trial? In the hollow of his hand under the shelter of his wing. Okay, God let a little rain in for you. But you're still in the hollow of his hand under the shelter of his wing. He allowed a little bit of trial. He knows you. No one can pluck you out of his hand. You're his. It's wonderful. So you obey God, and then you connect your thoughts to eternity, and you are humble and hopeful, and you're like, no, I'm not going to stress out if my health is destroyed in this life. No, I'm not going to stress out if my money is destroyed in this life. No, I'm not going to stress out if my career is destroyed in this life. No, I'm not going to stress out if my family is destroyed in this life. Because in eternity, I have an inheritance prepared for me that is perfect, undefiled, waiting, kept safe in the hands of God. If you add those ingredients to your life, it makes sense that you could be okay in a trial. Happy is the man who endures, who puts the ingredients in his life. Happy is the man who executes the winning keys. Today, happy in trial, blessed in trial, joyful in trial, the promise of God. Isn't that good? That's very, very good. Happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Future tense. I like this too. It's almost like a dual fulfillment. It's like, if this is true, then this can be true also. Okay? If this is true, if you can remain steadfast. In fact, remember, what's a trial? What's the testing of your faith? In another broad sense that I chose not to emphasize here, God is testing your faith to see if you can endure. Are you His? Are you His? I hope you are. Can you endure? If you can, you are His. If you do not, you should examine your heart. You should seek the cross. You should turn to the gospel. if the currency of significance in your life is cash, you are not his. If you see life primarily through a monetary lens, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You are not mine. I didn't say you never struggle, but I'm talking about if that is the way your life functions, probably not his. If this is true, if you can endure, then, future tense, for when he has been tried, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown, life, which God has promised to those who love him. So what is this crown? Well, we hear the word crown and we start thinking about princess, prince, kings, medal, gems. It's probably less of that, a little more like the prize given in athletic competitions, the wreaths that they would put on, crowning achievements, rewards, prizes, trophies. That's probably a better image. And so you're saying, well, what is this crown I'm going to get? Well, in this case, I would be a grammar geek here, it's in a positive. Like my friend Joel. Friend Joel referencing the same thing. You know, it's in a positive. You know, my dinner, steak, had last night, good. You know, I mean, it's the same one and the same. The crown, life. Like real life. Like not only the life now that we're experiencing good life. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly, but also validation of eternal life, that as you persevere to the end of your life, holding on to God, being steadfast, that he will crown you with life. Reminds me of 1 Timothy 4:10, I think, where Paul wrote, we have the promise both of this life and the life that is to come. It's a wonderful text. I'll invite the praise team back up to the platform. Such a great promise. Present promise. Future promise. There's always two perspectives, right? Our perspective and God's perspective, right? That's what I've been talking about. That's wisdom, right? So even salvation here, as you think about verse 12, we see salvation so differently than God. We see it from our perspective. So we see ourselves believing. We see ourselves hanging on, right? Sometimes struggling to believe. We see ourselves identifying with the centurion who spoke to Jesus about his servant, and Jesus, you know, spoke about his faith, and he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We feel that way sometimes. God looks at it from the other side, and as we sang today, while we're trying to hang on, so good to sing of a song from God's perspective. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. My Savior loves me so much. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. He's got me. While it feels to me that my knuckles are white as can be, I loved when Greg Ertl preached a couple of weeks ago, and he talked about the roller coasters. And sometimes we're hanging on like this, but there's this huge harness holding me in. I couldn't fall out. I couldn't fall out. I could let go, and I would still be held in by this harness. It was such a wonderful image for me because I used to love roller coasters too. And I'm with Greg. I can't do those anymore. But though sometimes we feel our knuckles are just white, God is not taxed to hold us. Pastor James McDonald up in Chicago once said, God is ruling the universe and watching over you with his feet up. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. I'll close with this, Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man boast in his might. And do not let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. I practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. And in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Father, thank you for the chance to share this morning. Thank you for the book of James, which we all, just so many love. Thank you for this great text about breaking down socioeconomic lunacy here on this life. Father, we are all people. We are all children of Adam, children of Noah. And Father, we are all children in your hands. Help us to trust you. Help us to endure, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.